1 Peter 4, verse 8, but we'll come to that in due course. But this really does set the scene. And for you younger ones, see if you can work out in one word what this reading is all about. Corinthians chapter 13. In fact, just beginning at the end of chapter 12. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Okay, younger ones, anyone give me that one word, what that was all about? Caleb? About love, that's exactly right. Let's pray, and then we're going to think about that a bit more. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you that you have already shown to us this morning that you are love. You've reminded us of that. But now we get into the business of what that looks like, particularly in our lives as human beings that you've created, as people who are responsible in this world, who live lives and do things and say things, and those things impact other people. And so this category of love comes into view very quickly. And so, Lord, please help us now to think, to reflect, to think about perhaps the year gone, but also to think about the year ahead. And particularly, will you help us with change? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be looking at 1 Peter 4, verse 8, which says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. I wonder how you'd finish this statement. 2017, the year we became addicted to. How would you finish that statement? The year we became addicted to Donald Trump, or at least his tweets. The year we became addicted to non-dual citizenship, perhaps. The year we became addicted to whistleblowing and the next big scandal to emerge. Well, according to one opinion piece writer, no. The centerpiece addiction of this year, widespread and growing, is outrage itself.
outrage.
The state of being perpetually offended, to the need not only to be angry at someone or something or many people and issues, but also to always and everywhere be, well, hating,
outraged.
We're all trapped in this ongoing carnival of venom. Now, maybe you think he's putting that on a bit too thickly, but it's got a basis, I think. And so I want us to think particularly about this fragility that is increasing, it seems to me, and you may well know it, of being offended. And so let's think about our first point, addicted to being offended. Now I'm thinking about this, so I haven't fully thought about everything. I'm sharing this at the end of this year and looking into next year with the hope that we can reflect on some of these issues, not be offended, but be able to move on in deep love, the deep love that Peter talks about that covers a multitude of sins. So first point, addicted to being offended. I think that's up there, isn't it? Oh, I'll use my clicker. Where's my clicker gone? Here we go. Addicted to being offended. Being offended. Being offended that you think I would be offended, and therefore I am offended. Being offended that you think I would want to offend you, and therefore I am offended, and so are you. See how that works? I don't think any one of us doubts that the temperature of publicly expressed emotion is rising, mainly because the opportunities to publicly express emotion have increased dramatically. Just look at the comments, if you dare, online, under anything that gets posted online. Comments, 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 room for feedback and comments. Doesn't take long before some of this stuff comes out, whatever the subject was. And almost anything that's posted on these things, there's a whiff sooner or later, and usually sooner, or even a stench of some sort of offence being taken, or some sort of offensiveness being poured out. But we've known for some time that what we're experiencing in the world of our cyber interactions through social media and the internet more broadly is having all sorts of major impacts on our daily lives, on our relationships. The way that we relate is changing. The way that we communicate, a massive part of relationship, is changing. At least being affected by what is happening in cyberspace. Our relationships are being affected, and we are more prone than ever, it seems, to being offended. So how to deal with this? Well, here's a statement I came across. See what you think of it. Offence cannot be given. It can only be taken. Ever heard of that? Offence cannot be given. It can only be taken. Now, this is not everything there is to say about this issue, I don't think. But I think it helps us start somewhere. And the point here is that being offended is a choice. And it might be the default choice. One that I usually take, or we usually take automatically without thinking about it, without being consciously aware of it. But if I can choose not to be offended, surely that proves that the opposite choice of being offended is also a choice. If offence can only ever be taken, then the offensiveness is your reaction to a statement. It's not a property of the statement itself. Moreover, it's not even a reaction the speaker can necessarily predict ahead of time. So I make a statement. The statement is out there. And then you decide whether you're offended by it or not. So one person says this: always remember, every time you're offended, it's because you have chosen to feel that way. That's quite something to get in our heads, isn't it? And to reflect on. Always remember this fact. Every time you're offended, it's because you've chosen to feel that way. The nasty feeling you have is a direct consequence of your choice, not of the statement which motivated it. Now, there are times, obviously, when things come to us and they are specifically and clearly meant to try and offend us. But this guy still argues that it's still a choice to be offended by that. And here's how he shows how it works. And bear with this. It's an earthy illustration, but bear with it, because I think it demonstrates quite helpfully something that I want us to think about. So when babies are born, they have no bowel control. If their bowel is full, they'll poop. They'll fill their nappy, if there's a nappy there, and if they don't, they'll just fill whatever. As far as the baby's concerned, that's an automatic process, isn't it? Is it an automatic process for all of us? Hopefully not. So as we grow and develop, we learn that although excreting is an automatic process, we can learn to make it a conscious choice. Now, even if through some biological issue and problem we can't do this, we at least recognize that that's a fault somewhere. And so we try and deal with it through diapers, medication, colostomy bags in serious cases, and so on. But what seems like an automatic process we have no control over can, with recognition and effort, be mastered and controlled. Master that thing and control it. And the more we practice it, the less difficult it becomes, until our chosen option becomes the automatic one. Seriously, when was the last time you took a conscious choice not to soil yourself? Yeah. So, you know, obviously there's, for the vast majority of people, that's an obvious thing. Likewise, although being offended feels for many people as if it's something beyond their control, this is an illusion caused by their own lack of self-control. So the argument here is an issue of self-control. It's effectively emotional incontinence. That's provocative language, isn't it? Given this, how fair is it to demand others change their actions based on a flaw within ourselves? It seems to me rather like demanding that everyone else carry around a potty at all times just in case I want to poop. Now, again, provocative. But it gets us thinking. Applying that reasoning to incontinence makes that sort of reaction of offendedness seem ludicrous. Because a problem with my self-control is going to be my problem to deal with, isn't it? So is this a self-control issue? Is it? Well, I think it could be. As we think about our interactions, I think it could be, don't you? When you think about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Self-control. But they're all in together. And so an aspect of how we respond to anything is an opportunity to display the fruit of the Spirit. And so there's ones that identify a lot more with this area. Self-control, obviously. Gentleness, patience, love. They're all sort of connected. So is it a self-control issue? Well, yes, I think it is, but it's more than that. It's a love issue. Because what we see, whenever we see this stuff worked out, is it's in the context of relationships, communication, in the world of people and how they live together or don't live together or can't live together. And so I want to inform the helpful parts of what we just thought about with aspects of what we read in 1 Corinthians 13 and also with 1 Peter 4 verse 8. And to begin that, I want us to get this. Jesus' love has covered our sins. So Jesus has modeled to us what it looks like to love deeply. The word, the technical term, is justified. We're justified. It's a legal term. It means we're in the dock, we're under a sort of sentencing procedure, but the judge has declared us right. Somehow. Some way. It turns out that that's through Jesus and what Jesus has done. But we are justified. We're declared right in God's sight if we put our trust in Jesus, if we're a Christian, if we're a child of God. Therefore, we always have hope. Whatever we do in our lives as a child of God, we always have hope. Whatever consequences my actions bring on other people in this life, and those consequences might be dire, they're certainly real, there's things to be taken seriously. In God's sight, there is still hope. The worst sin, as we imagine it, could be paid for by what Jesus did on the cross. And was paid for by what Jesus did on the cross. So there's always hope because we're justified. And it's Jesus' death, his gift of grace, what he achieved there, what he took in our place that has covered our sins. It's taken the guilt away as we stand before God. So we're in the dock and we're not guilty in God's sight because the punishment has been taken already on Jesus. On Jesus. So we're paid for by Jesus who took my sin on himself. Jesus' love has covered our sins. That doesn't mean, does it, that sin doesn't matter. That we carry on regardless. It's not like Jesus carried our sin as if they were a few bags just to be carried to take the weight off us. That's not the picture at all, is it? He was punished with the fury of God's righteous and just anger. That is the picture. Against sin. Not any sin, though. Against my sin. Things that I have done put Jesus in that situation. My sin. So sin matters. And therefore sin should be a problem for us. So being justified doesn't mean that sin doesn't matter. It means sin matters a lot. Doesn't mean that sin has no consequences that need sorting out. So I might sin and it might get me into prison. And then I put my trust in Jesus. It's not going to get me out of prison if I've got to serve a term of 30 years or whatever. It's not going to just get me out of that consequence. Just like it won't repair instantly everything that any particular sin has created in terms of wreckage, damage, hurt, harm, broken relationships. It's not going to repair that instantly. Being justified by God doesn't get us out of those consequences, but it does put us in place of his grace. And even in whatever we have to face and work through, we have that hope for the future. But being justified is the foundation to living as a Christian. I heard the late Jerry Bridges, famous Christian author, who's wrote loads of books and so on, he was preaching on the issue of respectable sins. But he was crystal clear that the only sort of sin that you can fight is forgiven sin. Sin that's been forgiven. Sin that's no longer hanging over you in terms of its ultimate consequences. It's no longer hanging over you in God's presence. The only sort of sin you can fight is forgiven sin. Sin. So if you know that the guilt of that sin has been taken away because God has forgiven you in Christ, its power is diminished. It's weakened. And as we've already said this morning, because if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And so our justification, our forgiveness that we have, that being declared right in God's sight, does mean as well that it was an actual choice on Jesus' part to act in such a way as to cover our sins. It was an active choice to love us in the way that he did. I wonder whether we think about that enough. You may have come across C.S. Lewis, Narnia and all that. But he wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters, which is also quite a famous one. Letters from a senior devil to a junior devil on the art of tempting humans to sin that they might be utterly lost. But he also wrote something after that. Another writing after those Screwtape Letters called Screwtape Proposes a Toast. The scene is in hell at the annual dinner of the Tempter's Training College for Young Devils. And at one point, Screwtape, who's giving, is the guest of honour, he comments, "The human souls on whose anguish we have been feasting tonight were of pretty poor quality. Not all the most skillful cookery of our tormentors could make them better than bland. But now comes the point. Gastronomically, all of this is deplorable, but I hope none of us puts gastronomy first, that is, the quality of the meal. The quality may be wretched, but we never had souls in more abundance." And then the triumph. We're tempted to say that such souls or such residual puddles of what once was soul are hardly worth damning. And yes, that's true, but the enemy... This is what I want you to hold on to. The enemy, for whatever perverse reason, so the enemy is God, don't forget, the enemy thought them worth trying to save. Believe me, he did. You youngsters who have not yet been on active duty have no idea with what labour, with what delicate skill, each of these miserable creatures was finally captured, by which he means saved by God. That skill was through God demonstrating his love to us in this, that while we were still sinners, while we were miserable, while we were pitiful, helpless, Christ died for us. And because of that love and that choice in God to demonstrate it, that willingness of Jesus to execute it, that immense labour and that delicate skill, because of all of that, our sin can be forgiven. Isn't that amazing? Paid for, covered by Jesus' love. So the foundation for Christian living is that Jesus' love has covered our sins. He is the rock on which we can build a place to live and to stand in this world, to fight sin, to struggle. He is the reason that the church he is building, this gathering of seemingly miserable creatures, let's be honest, multiplied over and over around the world, can stand. Because Jesus' love covers our sin. We're justified. His love covers our sin because he chose to. But this is where our text comes into view. 1 Peter 4 verse 8. Because Peter, in saying this, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. He's saying this because he's talking about what's happening inside the church, among Christians, among brothers and sisters in Christ, among those people, yes, that live in this world and have lived through this year where perhaps, you might agree or disagree, that we become addicted to being offended. They also live in here, in a new community, a new thing that God is building. He's talking about relationships between Christians in the church. And in that context, he says, our love can cover other people's sins. Above all, it's pretty important, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. So the fruit of loving each other deeply is that a multitude of sins are covered. You get that? Pretty easy. And so that helps us clear up something crucial about the nature of love, if we haven't got this already. That love here is active. It's an action. It's an activity towards others. And those others here are sinners. They're sinners. An activity towards sinners. And the fruit of that deep love here is that those others' sin is covered by our love. Therefore, it doesn't begin with how I feel. Whether I feel loving. Now that's an important consideration. But it doesn't begin with that. It begins with a choice to love others deeply, perhaps in spite of what I feel. How else can Jesus say, love your enemies? How else can we imagine that to work out? Such deep love, which I think is what's in view here, is other-centered. It's not self-centered. It doesn't begin with me. It starts with others. And it starts with a choice to love others. So to be or not to be, that is the question from Hamlet. But maybe it seems to us that the question instead, in light of what God is requiring here, is more like to cover or not to cover. To cover that sin or not to cover it. That is the question. Seems like it could be the question because different sins have different levels of impact and discomfort to us. And we perhaps have a threshold of pain. So you know how pain works and different people have different thresholds of pain, some low and some very high. So that can vary. We can grin and bear it up to a point, but after that, it's on. And there's no way that thing is getting covered. In fact, I'm going to make sure that it's totally uncovered and broadcast as far and wide as it can be. And so we can find ourselves trying to draw that sort of line. What should I cover and what will I not cover? What's serious enough not to cover and what's not serious enough to cover? But the question is not to cover, is not to cover or not to cover. There's no line like that to be drawn. The question is this. Ready? Do you love each other deeply? That's the question. Do you love each other deeply? Here are some things that will help us in loving others in a way that covers their sins. Firstly, remember how precious grace is. So grace is loving and beneficial behaviour towards us that we do not deserve. We've received that from God in Christ. We don't deserve that. We deserve what Christ got. Instead, He got that instead of us. God has lavished His grace on you and me. We do not deserve His grace. That's the whole point of it. That's what grace is. Secondly, be slow to convict. In 1 Corinthians 13, we heard that love thinks no evil. And we can be very quick to convict on any case that sort of comes into our court. How often do we assume the worst about others? How rarely do we assume the best? How often do we assign the best of motives to their actions? And what would happen if we did do that? Would that change the way that we respond to certain behaviour? Now, that is not at all the same as saying that sin isn't sin. But we get into trouble often when we overthink and we begin assigning motives that we cannot know to behaviour that are not necessarily the case. We make a wrongful conviction before there's evidence, even. That's not loving. It's not loving, is it? Not least because the sins we think we have in view that we're making that conviction based upon, and that our love then needs to cover, may not even be the sins that are actually present, and they don't actually need covering at all because they're not even there. We find this thing inside of us has got a life of its own. Be slow to convict. Next, decide whether to press charges at all. Does it even need a massive response? So this is basically saying don't even bother to deal with every sin in a given relationship. We sort of already do that, but what we discover is we have made a line over which we'll act very, very differently. I'll come back to that. But let some things go through to the wicket-keeper. Don't sweat all the small stuff. As Christians, we are redeemed, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're bound for heaven, but we still sin against each other. So don't sweat the small stuff. You can let some things go. Even though it's still sin. Here's an example. Consider being habitually late. When we're late for an appointment, we are A, not keeping our word. This isn't a multiple choice. This is all of the above, by the way. Not keeping our word. B, stealing time from those we keep waiting. C, not doing unto others as we would like them to do to ourselves. Probably. It may not be the case, but mostly. And then D, quite possibly thinking of ourselves more highly than others without even thinking about it. At least four things there. So, how should we deal with that? Should we enact Matthew 18? The whole process of disciplinary action, if you like, of dealing with a conflict? Probably not. But what can we do? What can we do as those who love each other deeply? We could perhaps plan around those people. We could move on without them. We could do a number of things. But what should we never stop doing? Love them. Continue to love them. Continue to love them. Let some stuff go through to the keeper. And there are a multitude of sins like that that surely our gracious love can cover by not pressing charges, not overthinking, not creating into these massive things that can happen if we give them that space. Even some quite serious matters can fall within this. 1 Corinthians, Christians are taking each other to court. Now, there's some other considerations to bear in mind there, but you can't miss how Paul finishes up talking about them. He rebukes those people, those Christians in the church in Corinth who are taking each other to court. Obviously, reasonably serious issue. He says, why not rather be wronged? Why not you take the hit? Rather be wronged rather than bring God's name down into the gutter. Rather than stand on every single right that society is lavishing on you. Don't Decide whether to press charges at all. And then finally remember that there are godly, loving ways to press charges. That's what we want to call it. Matthew 18 is helpful. Do talk to the person. Perhaps take someone else, then take an elder and so on. Lovingly confront and lovingly be confronted. That's the bread and butter of living in a community. We know things are going to rub roughly at times. But if we can lovingly confront when it needs and lovingly expect to be confronted, then our love will be a lot deeper. We'll cover the sin. For even in confrontation like that, it should be love covering the sin. So you see what I'm saying here? I'm not saying draw a line over what to cover and what not to cover. I'm saying love covers all of the sin. Either by us deciding not to deal with it, because it doesn't need dealing with, or by dealing with it. It's love that is working out. So when we're wronged, rather than when we feel we are wronged, our calling is to practice a careful moral calculation. Is this offence one that I should let go of? Is this offence grievous enough that love means confronting in grace my brother or sister? A word of caution, what we can easily do here is think we're practicing the former, letting things go, whilst actually holding them back for later. Remember that? Putting it in the old ammo box. Oh yeah, I'm not going to deal with that now. It's in the ammo store though. Because later it's going to come out. So what we find actually happening is we're holding grudges. We're putting this sort of miracle grow on the roots of bitterness. Love that covers a multitude of sins calls us to under-accuse, to over-repent, and to over-forgive. So let's not be afraid to call sin sin, but let's not be slow to forgive sin either and to look past it. That opinion piece writer that we started with ends with the sound of our offended arguing, making it to aliens in a distant galaxy. We will eventually all be a blip of angry noise picked up in a galaxy far, far away. What were they so angry about? Our distant cousins will ask. All of them, all the time, about everything. They're angry. Did they ever dance? Well, of course we do. But you never know it from the majority of media, broadcast, print, social, and all that stuff. The offendedness spreads faster and faster, and it seems we can't even do business without it. And its launch year was 2017, perhaps. An early New Year's resolution to throw the trend into reverse would be a start, as well as a long, good look in the mirror. Well, you could just do that. But with God's word, we're given resources. We're given life-giving truth for our relationships. And to not just keep to ourselves in here, but to model out there in a world that's becoming even more fragile and brittle in terms of its relationships. What a wonderful thing that would be. For the grace of God, not just to come to us and be in us, but flow out of us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just ask for your help as we look to a new year. We thank you for this last year. Nothing has been lost. You've taught us many things through good times, through tough times, through hard things, even through some of the things that we've touched on this morning. In some of these times and circumstances and situations, you seem to teach us the most. And so, Lord, as we look ahead, for whatever 2018 looks like for us, we pray that we might remember these things as we go about in our relationships with one another here
in our families, in our workplaces, among our friendship groups, that this grace might be even more apparent day by day. This reflection of the way that you've treated us might be something that characterizes us, your people, in this town, in our workplaces, in our schools, and even on the internet, especially on the internet, we pray. Lord, there are so many opportunities. But again, we're weak and we need your strength. We can't do it on our own, and we pray that your Holy Spirit will help us. Please help us. And thank you. Thank you that your love has covered our sin. Amen.